I'm Dave. I'm your pastor. It's a privilege to welcome you all here this morning. We're talking about love. We're talking about the importance of love. Megan is in grade 5, and for several years, she's learned about simple machines in school. So things like levers, wheels and axles, things like that. Fascinating stuff. Stuff I love. But you know, wedges, all of these things. Technically, wheels are not just discs. Right? The disc has been around for a long time. The wheel is that disc attached to an axle. That's what makes a wheel useful, right? Otherwise, it's just something that rolls. And the axle is what makes it useful to actually attach to a wagon or something like that. Now, one of the things that certainly early on made wheels and axles work was a very little piece that was necessary but often overlooked called the linchpin. So if you look on this picture, if I'm not in the way, you will see there's a circle at top and you can see this thing sticking out the bottom on the hub of the wheel. That's the linchpin that holds the wheel on the axle. So you have the axle and you have the wheel on the axle, and if you don't have something to stop the wheel from coming off, when you hit bumps, your wheel's going to come off. And so the linchpin goes through the end of the axle and holds the wheel in place. Very small, not very fancy, not very famous, but if you don't have one, you're going to miss it. So the word linchpin has become a metaphor for someone or something that keeps everything together working smoothly. You may not notice them. They may be something important that you recognize, or they may be a quiet behind-the-scenes person, something that until they're gone, you don't realize just how important they were. When it comes to theology, when it comes to our understanding of God, agape love is the linchpin. Agape love is small. It's a word that we take for granted. It's a word or a concept that is easily missed, but it's actually the key that holds everything together. Because for a moment, I want you to imagine an all-powerful God who was holy and had very high standards, but wasn't loving. If God was holy and all-powerful and not loving, there would be an awful lot of smiting going on, right? God wouldn't have saved Noah at the flood. He would have just been done. When the people of Israel made the golden calf, you know, God's like, I'm starting over, Moses. I'm starting over with you. And Moses is like, wait. No. Don't do that. Forgive them. And he does. If you have an all-powerful God who isn't loving, he wouldn't have sent his son. And if he had sent his son and we had crucified him, he would have blown us all up. So imagine an all-powerful God who isn't loving and you have a very big problem on your hands. Or think about predestination, a very complicated topic, a very fraught, difficult concept. But you know what makes predestination less scary? The fact that God is loving. The fact that God is actually far more concerned with our well-being than even we are. That he's concerned with our spiritual well-being. That suddenly changes the conversation about predestination. We love to talk about grace. But what is grace except a practical, tangible expression of the love that God has? Undeserved favor. Why do you show somebody undeserved favor? Because you love them. What is the atonement? What is Jesus on the cross except an expression of God's love? What is adoption? Why does God adopt us into his family? You know, he could have just forgiven us and said, but now we're done. You know, you're not going to go to hell, but when you die, you just stop existing. Or he might have said, okay, you get to go to heaven, but, you know, there's a little bit of a distance now. No. He forgives us at his own cost and then adopts us into his family. What is that? It's an expression of his love. Love fundamentally colors all of the attributes of God. Without it, our theology would fall apart. The God that we're called to follow might be a little bit more scary to follow if he isn't a loving God. And yet, agape love is a topic very rarely touched on by biblical scholars, by theologians, even by pastors, because we are just reading all of the biblical scholars and the theologians, and we miss this. So we're going to look today, we looked at 1 John a couple of weeks ago. We're going to look at 1 John again. Last time we looked at chapter 4. This week we're going to look at chapter 3. I would encourage you to turn with me if you have your Bible. 1 John chapter 3. Get in your habit of bringing your Bible to church. The Bible is one of the tools, one of the most significant, if not the most significant tool that God has given us for revealing his character to us. And so we neglect our Bibles to our expense. But, you know, it's a good habit to have it with you at church. Read along with what I'm saying. If you don't see from the text what I'm saying, ask me afterwards. One of my goals as a pastor over the last 20 years, I want to model for people, how do we sit down with our Bible, read it, and understand it in a way that God actually intended, as opposed to either being completely lost or making up stuff that isn't there. So we're looking at 1 John, so the letters of John. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to read verses 16 to 24. Three times in this passage, we are told this is how we know something. So pay attention to those as we read. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, and again, remember from the last time we looked at 1 John, dear children is beloved. Those of you who have received agape love, beloved children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. So another thing we know, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, again, beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. Knowledge, sources of knowledge, have been under attack in our culture for the last 50 years. Some of you may have heard the word postmodernism before. You might be familiar with it, but even if you aren't, you see it all around us. We see all of these radical changes about what we used to know and take for granted that now nobody seems to know. We can't know much anymore, according to our culture. People are constantly questioning and challenging things that we knew just a few years ago, like, what is a woman? Now we have Supreme Court justices in the United States who cannot answer the question, what is a woman, because they're not a biologist. What do we know anymore? Our knowledge, our word for how we know things, the fancy word is epistemology. That won't be on the quiz. But for the last 50-odd years, epistemology has been eroded. How do we know things? And so this has left us as a culture, and I think as Christians, filled with angst, filled with confusion, sometimes filled with anger, which are responses to angst and confusion. And now, what we know, what is true, is determined by the people who have the loudest voice. They get to define what is true and what we know. And often, the loudest voice is anybody who can claim to be the biggest victim. Our text, though, tells us three things that we can know: what love is, how we know we belong to the truth, and how we know that God lives in us. To be honest, these are probably the three most important things that anybody could ever know. And the text, because they have eternal consequences, and the text makes them very accessible for how we know. You don't have to go to school. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to have years of training to know these things. John tells us they're much more accessible. All three answers are easily accessible for any one of us. Now, we've been talking about agape love for a couple of weeks. I want us all, by the end of this series, to have this functioning definition of agape love, that we can rattle it off, because every time you're reading through Scripture and you stumble across the word love, I want that to trigger in you, oh yeah, this is what it means. Agape love is a divine, self-giving love, primarily concerned with the well-being of others, in particular their spiritual well-being. This text is a key example of how we know the self-giving nature of agape love. We know what love is. Why? John says, because Jesus laid down his life for us, self-giving to the ultimate degree. He was so concerned with our well-being that he gave. This is the ultimate expression, motivated by a deep concern for the well-being and the spiritual well-being of us. Culturally, our use of the word love is almost always self-centered. It's almost always about how I feel about something, right? I love you, I love bacon, I love my dog, whatever those things may be that we love. We talk about love, and often we just mean romantic love. But they have to do with a self-centered, you know, I love you because of how you make me feel. Here, though, we see love, agape love, is other-centered, not based on how they make you feel. Let me point out, if it hasn't been obvious yet, agape love is costly. Agape love is costly. It cost Jesus his life to love with agape love. Agape love is not free, but it's different in that it's the price that's paid is paid by the giver, not the receiver. Agape love is quite costly, but it doesn't cost the receiver, it costs the giver. If I want to receive a car from a car dealership, it is costly, and I give in order to receive. But agape love is different. You give, you pay the cost in order to give. And that's one of the things that is so counterintuitive about agape love and why we don't get it, because our culture is so self-centered. So Jesus laid down his life for us, sinners, in rebellion against the King of Kings, guilty of treason, enemies of the state, and Jesus died for us. As Paul says in Romans 5:8, you know, God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners. That's the key to that phrase. That verse, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get cleaned up and then say, okay, now that you're good, I'll die for you. He said, while you were yet sinners, I will die for you. This is the essence of agape love and how we know what it is. And it's even shown to one's enemies. When Jesus says, love your enemies, he then put his money where his mouth is and he died for his enemies. And as churchgoers, we can easily forget the significance of this because we hear about it so often we take it for granted. So Jesus was so concerned with the well-being of his enemies, he did something about it. And it was very costly to him. It was unasked for. His enemies didn't ask him to die for them. It was undeserved, and it means our salvation. That's not bad for a sentence where we know all the words, right? And yet we see the depth of meaning that we take for granted. And we see that love is what holds all of this together. Love is the linchpin that holds all of this together. God is love. God is self-giving. God is self-sacrificing. God is concerned with the well-being of others, in particular their spiritual well-being, so he's willing to pay the price for their salvation. The linchpin to theology. The key that holds everything together. Verse 16 continues, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Knowledge like this comes with an obligation to follow the example set by Jesus, which is then going to be costly to us. This is where knowledge can't remain head knowledge. I know about it. Theology cannot remain about ideas, but it must be enacted on the ground. Right? You can know all of the truths and say they're all true, but if you're not enacting them on the ground, you're not loving. And so John uses the example of worldly possessions, which is actually rather appropriate given our conversation so far today about our newcomers to Canada who we've sponsored, about the food bank, right? If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother in need and does not have pity, a visceral response, if you are not moved in your gut by concern for them, then you may have a problem with God. Agape love is concerned with other people's physical and spiritual well-being. This has been a great divide amongst Christians in the last century and a half. Rarely have Christians managed to focus on both physical ministry or poverty ministry to people in need and spiritual ministry. Sadly, to my chagrin, evangelicals have focused so much on spiritual care, they've neglected financial care, poverty care. We should be on the front lines of feeding the poor, but often it's the mainline liberal churches that are doing that. And we should be embarrassed by that, and we should say, hey, actually, I want to take that baton from you. Sadly, many of the liberal denominations that are so good at poverty care actually discourage people from talking about Jesus in those ministries. What's the point if you fill somebody's tummy and you leave their soul empty? You haven't actually done them a favor. What good is it to minister to physical needs if you miss eternal spiritual needs? How do you minister to spiritual needs if a person's so hungry they can't listen to you? There should be no distinction. Agape love means putting your money where your mouth is, and often that is the hardest thing for us to do. John continues then, he says, "Dear children," in verse 18, "let us love not with words and speech or with tongue, but with actions and in truth." It's all well and good to say you love somebody else, but it only becomes real if you do something about it, right? How many of us here are or have been married? If all you ever do is tell your spouse you love them, but you've never done anything for them, do you think it starts to ring a little bit hollow? You know? Agape love is shown, not necessarily felt. And yes, there may be an emotional component to agape love. You can show agape love to somebody that you have affection for. But agape love is most powerfully seen when it's shown in the absence of those positive feelings. I doubt Jesus had warm, affectionate feelings for the Pharisees as Jesus is hanging on the cross and they're at the foot of the cross mocking him. He didn't have warm, fuzzy feelings for them, but he did say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Some people are not lovable people. Right? They're prickly. They're bristly. They're not lovable people. It's hard to love them emotionally, but agape love goes where emotions don't. Contrast that with the kind of contrast that kind of self-giving love with the love that we see in Hollywood. In Hollywood, they make love. In Scripture, we show love. In Hollywood, love is how you feel. In Scripture, love is how you act. In Hollywood, the beautiful people are loved. In Scripture, the poor people are loved. We are so confused about love in our culture because we are constantly bombarded with words and images of a very different kind of love that has nothing to do with agape love. And this is why John says, this is how we know what love is, because there's an awful lot of confusion about it. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, writing to people, many of whom may have been in the crowd saying, "Crucify him," many of whom may have rejected him, many of the crowd that John is writing to, the people, may have been Gentiles. This is how we know Christ died for you, a Gentile, not even one of God's people. Then John goes on to the next thing we can know. How do we know what love is? How do we know we belong to the truth? Because you don't want to belong to the lie. How do you know you belong to the truth? How do we know we belong to Jesus, who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life? Our assurance, and to be honest, as a pastor, 20 years, lots of people, I was actually listening to an interview today of an economist who happened to have become a Christian for a while, but he's really struggling with his faith. How do you have assurance of your salvation, assurance of your faith? We know we belong to the truth based on whether or not we see love for our brothers showing up in our life. We know about our vertical relationship with Jesus is secure when we see the horizontal effects of our relationship with Jesus pouring out or showing up in our life. If you start to wonder, if you start looking for evidence that the Spirit is at work in you, is teaching you, and that you have the Holy Spirit living in your heart, look for your attitude towards others. There was a gentleman at my church in Whitby. He came to me. He said, Pastor Dave, I've wondered sometimes about my salvation, but during COVID, as they were sending out prayer lists for people and I was praying for them, I started to realize I love these people, many of whom I hadn't even met. I was praying for them and I was deeply moved for them, and I realized I love these people on our prayer list. And I said, that's how you know the Holy Spirit is living in you, because you have love for people that you have no affection for, that you don't even have a relationship with. He was a lovely man who just had such a generous spirit, but had never really been walking with the Lord very closely. He'd never been really involved in church. And when he started to recognize he loved these people on this prayer list, it was amazing to see him get more involved and more enthusiastic about church. When you struggle with your conscience, John says, when the weight of your own sin weighs heavily upon you, which every now and again it ought to, you can rest in the presence of God, looking at how agape love has grown in you and has been demonstrated by you to brothers and sisters. So a few weeks ago, we looked at 1 John chapter 4, God is love. Perfect or complete love casts out fear. We looked at that. Well, our text today is the leading edge of that. This is chapter 3, building up to chapter 4. We started with John's climactic point, and now we're working backwards. He built up to that. But this is the leading edge of this idea that perfect love casts out fear, because our consciences are cleared by the agape love we show, because agape love is divine in origin. You cannot show agape love without God producing it in you. And so it is a tangible sign of God's purifying work in your soul so that we can stand in his presence with more confidence. Not that we are without sin, but that the Spirit is living in us to forgive our sin and purge it out of us. We talked last week about being rooted and established in love, looking at Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and how that is our that shapes our character, being rooted and established in love. Well, the same principle is here at work in John. The fancy word is sanctification. When the Spirit is working in our heart, when we love others with agape love, sanctification is shown in how we interact with them, being concerned with their well-being. So much of our sin is at the expense of ourselves or others, that when you're concerned with the well-being of others, all of a sudden your sinful behavior is less attractive because you see the harm it is causing someone else. Being sanctified means living a life full of agape love. It's when we are living a life of agape love, we can stand in God's presence reassured. Sanctification means being made holy or clean. That's the technical idea of it. But it's interesting that holiness is not measured in how much you read your Bible, in how much that you pray, in how much you give, or in how much you do, but in how much love you demonstrate to others. Sanctification is a measure of how godly we are. God himself is love. So if you're godly, then you are loving. And so sanctification leads to godliness, but godliness is being primarily concerned with the well-being of others in a self-giving way. How much do you make the well-being of others your priority? That's a measure of how godly you are. Agape love affects our prayer life. Verses 21 through 24, John is talking about how we can come to him and we can pray, and we can pray with confidence. Making requests to God is part of prayer. And John says, if our hearts do not condemn us because we're showing agape love, then we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Well, what are the commands that God has given us? To believe, John says, to entrust yourself to the character of Jesus, the name of Jesus, and to love one another as Jesus commanded. John, in his gospel, records twice in John chapter 13 and John chapter 15, when Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed, twice he says, a new command I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. Showing agape love is what God has commanded us to do. It is the foundational commandment of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. We talk about at communion every month. Living a life of agape love is in keeping with the character of Jesus, whose life was love. So that means if you're living that life of agape love, it means your heart is aligned with the heart of Jesus. And when you're in, when your heart is aligned with the heart of Jesus, everything you ask is in line with the heart of Jesus, and God is so happy to give that to you. What you ask of God changes when your heart is in line with the heart of Jesus. And what is the heart of Jesus? To be self-giving and primarily concerned with the well-being of others. In the state of alignment, it's easy to pray in Jesus' name. It's not just abracadabra at the end of your sermon. It means in keeping with the character of Jesus, whose heart is where my heart is, then it's easy to pray, and God is happy to give what you want. Finally, the third thing that we're told we can know, how do we know God is living in us? We know by the evidence of the Spirit in us. Okay, well, what's the evidence of the Spirit? Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And so we're back to the command to love one another. The ability to obey God's commands, which are to surrender to Jesus and to love others like Jesus loves them, comes from the Spirit living in us. Agape love is divine in nature. You cannot do it without the Spirit. The Spirit brings us to faith, brings us to that surrender to Jesus, and then empowers us to be like Jesus in loving one another. So agape love is the evidence of the presence of the Spirit in our heart. We like to look at spectacular spiritual gifts, right? Praying in tongues, healing, gifts of ministry and giving and all of these things. Oh, the Spirit's alive in them. Actually, no. That's not the sign that the Spirit's living in those people. The sign of the Spirit living in us is, do we have self-giving love for one another? Okay. So if that's what those verses are saying, if that's John's point, what do we do with it? Love is central to our understanding of God, and therefore central to our understanding of living the Christian life. It is that linchpin that's holding the wheel on the axle. It's the linchpin of our theology. It holds everything together. Agape love is related to Jesus dying on the cross, the atonement, related to God's nature. It's evidence of our salvation. It's the command that Jesus had given us. It's the foundation of our relationship with God. You know, coming into his presence, it affects our prayer life. Agape love is evidence of God living in us and us living in God. Love connects all of the little dots together. Every church says they want to be loving, but most churches aren't loving because they don't know what love is. It does not mean, being a loving church does not mean you're friends with everybody at church. To be honest, if you go to a church where everybody's friends with everybody, you're going to have a hard time breaking into that church. You're going to have a hard time becoming part of that community. Those are called cliques, or cliques if you're in Canada and you have the French influence. Churches that are friendly with everybody are cliques. A lot of churches think they're friendly, and they're not. They're just friends with their friends. But if you're not one of their friends, they're not friendly to you. Right? Instead of, what does it mean to be a loving church? It doesn't mean you're friends with everybody. In fact, it means love is your motive for what you do at church for people who are not your friends. Are you concerned with the well-being of other people at church who aren't your friends? It means our approach to church is not, what does church offer me? Which frankly is how most people pick their church. Rather, being a loving church means, what can I give to the church? Or how can I serve at church for the benefit of others? That's a loving church. Maybe that means serving in a formal way. Maybe it means doing something for somebody in a one-on-one capacity, right? How do I give, how do I go to church, and how do I make church a place where I serve for the well-being of others? Maybe you take a formal role in the church. Maybe you serve in a formal ministry. Maybe you just make friends with the person who doesn't have any friends, and you check up on them. And there's nothing formal, there's nothing on paper, but that person knows you care about them and that when they come to church, you are happy to see them. And when they miss church, you miss them. And when they miss church a couple times, you find out if they're okay. That's not a program, but that's a way to approach church where you're concerned with the well-being of others. What is the reason for why you serve at church? There are lots of reasons why people serve at church, but your reason needs to be you're concerned with the well-being of others because Jesus was concerned with yours. We have lots of reasons for everything we do. Most of us have mixed motives for all of the things we do, if we're honest about it. But for the Christian, the pure motive is always the well-being of others out of gratitude that God was concerned with your well-being. You know, you could be concerned with the well-being of others because you're trying to earn God's love. That's not how it works. You're concerned with the well-being of others because you have already experienced God's love when you didn't earn it. Let me give you some examples of how we can frame our service at church for which people have all of these different motivations, right? But love should be the only one. Why do you serve in Kids Min, if you do? Or why would somebody serve in Kids Min? Because you're concerned with the spiritual well-being of children. You're concerned with the spiritual well-being of kids who aren't yours, right? Every parent is concerned with the spiritual well-being of their children. But when you serve in Kids Min, you're showing you're concerned with the spiritual well-being of other people's kids, some of whom might be snot-nosed little brats that you don't really like, but you're concerned with their well-being and you want them to know they're loved. Not in this church. Other churches. No snot-nosed little kids in this church. Never. Why do people serve on the worship team? Right? Now, lots of people serve on the worship team because that's their gift. And it feels good to use your gift. That's great. But you know, you can sing or you can play your instrument at home in your room and worship God by yourself. And that feels good too. So what should be the motivation for serving on the worship team at church? It should be the pure loving motive for serving on the worship team is that I'm concerned with the spiritual well-being of the people in my church and I want to help them worship God so that they are spiritually connecting. Their spiritual being is blessed by helping them worship God more effectively. And I'll tell you, having been at a church that had really good music, and then COVID hit, and a bunch of people stopped serving in music, and we were reduced to singing along to YouTube videos for several years. People serving on the worship team, you actually do have a big impact on the spiritual well-being of the people in the congregation, whether you know it or not. But that needs to be your motive. We can do things for the wrong reason. You can serve on the worship team because you like being in the front and you like everybody looking at you, right? There are people who have done that. But why do you use your gifts to help other people? It's for their well-being and spiritual blessing. Why would you ever serve on church council? Why would anybody at any church ever be a deacon? There are mixed motives, right? I have known people who served on boards because they wanted control. Not in this church, never, never. All the other churches, I've never, nobody at this church would ever do that. Can't imagine. But some churches just aren't as good. People can serve on the board for control. People can serve on the board out of guilt. Oh, there's an empty spot. The Constitution says we have to have. I have a mirror. It fogged. I guess I'll serve. Right? People have lots of motives for serving on church boards. What's the right motive for serving on a church board or serving as a deacon or an elder? It's that you're concerned with the well-being of others, and you know that in serving in that capacity, you can help the church as a whole be more effective meeting the physical and spiritual needs of other people. You know that your role on that board in that leadership capacity helps the church as a congregation, as a whole, meet the needs of other people. And when you say, that is my goal, I am here out of a self-giving motive for the well-being of others, and I know that I am gifted and able to do that more effectively, to leverage that by being on the board so that other people have their spiritual well-being met, spiritual needs met, that's why you serve on the board. That's why you serve as a deacon or an elder or whatever different capacity there might be. That's the only legitimate motive for serving in a board position at church. And when you're serving out of that need, out of that desire, it actually changes the way you serve and it makes it a much more pleasant experience. Spiritual growth. How do you measure your spiritual growth? This is actually really hard. There are not good resources out there on measuring people's spiritual growth, which as a pastor and as a person in leadership at a church, it's really frustrating. How do you know if your congregation is growing? How do I know? Like, not growing numerically, but how do I know the people that are here are growing spiritually? Well, actually, spiritual growth is directly measured by how much our hearts are consumed with the well-being of others. There aren't really good resources for measuring that. An electrode here, an electrode there, how do I know? If only, right? But, and I don't mean by our hearts, just our feelings. How big feelings do we have? Because some of us aren't big feelers, right? Much to my wife's chagrin. But how much are our thoughts, our desires, yes, our feelings, our preferences, and our dreams shaped and built around the well-being of others? That's your measure for spiritual growth. Not how much do I know Scripture, but how much of my drive in life is the well-being of other people, not my family and friends who I have affection for, but people that I may not have affection for. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. And it's argued by New Testament scholars, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That all of the others are actually facets of the first one. The fruit of the Spirit is love, as demonstrated in joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Like, it is love, and this is how you know what love looks like, because a person who has agape love, the fruit of the Spirit growing in them, has these characteristics as well. What about evangelism? Why do we share the gospel? Why do we do church outreach? Sharing the gospel can be done for a variety of reasons. I had the misfortune of interviewing somebody to be a deacon of discipleship at a church, and when we were interviewing this person, why do you want the position? They said, well, we need to go out into the neighborhood and get more people coming to church so they'll give. Oh, really? That person didn't get the role. But we asked the question. In how many churches do you not ask the question? And we do outreach because we want more butts in seats and more coins in the plate. We need to do outreach so we have more people to serve. Our reason for doing evangelism, to share the gospel, must be a deep concern for the spiritual well-being of other people. And if they come to Christ, we count that as a victory. And if they go, they need to go to a church somewhere. You can't grow as a Christian in isolation. But, you know, I'm going to pose this to all of you. I often pose this question to boards and finance teams, but especially boards. If our church did an outreach event that was costly, and depending on the size of the church, that number is going to be different. So something extravagant. Let's say that, you know, we had an outreach project that had, it was going to cost us $10,000 in a year. And we do that outreach project and it has a significant result. And again, depending on the size of the church, that'll be different. But let's say we did $10,000 and we had 15 people come to Christ for the first time. That's incredible. But what if all 15 of them went to different churches? Would we do it again? Would you spend the $10,000 the next year in the hopes that 15 more people come to Christ if they don't come to our church? Oh. Everybody loves it. 15 people come to Christ. Yes, we would do it again, but they all went to somebody else's church. Oh. Then the reason I pose this question, because I was convicted when I came up with this question for myself. I was convicted. I don't know if I would want to do it again. It suddenly calls into question, are we doing evangelism to get people to come to our church? Because if you do it, and it's costly, but people come to Christ and they get plugged into churches. I'm not saying, you know, we have 15 people make decisions and then they disappear because they're not going to grow. But if they go to somebody else's church, not mine, do I really want to do that again? My answer should be yes. Wholehearted. Yes. I don't care if they go to somebody else's church. If the Spirit is using us to bring people into the kingdom and they're getting plugged into church, that's what we're called to do. And if we don't see the benefit, fine. But that's a hard decision to make. But that convicts us about what is our motive. Our motive needs to be the spiritual well-being of others. And if they're coming to Christ and getting plugged into a church, that's the goal. Even if it isn't my church. Agape love shapes our discipleship. You know, we tend to think of discipleship in terms of our own personal devotions. Am I reading my Bible for 20 minutes a day? Or discipleship programs at church, right? We have the youth group, and we have the men's ministry, and we have the small group ministry. That's discipleship. But these are actually just a means to an end. Instead of thinking about discipleship programs as the goal, think of the programs as an opportunity to get somebody to do something for somebody else. That's discipleship. I actually heard a Christian leader in Canada a number of years ago talking about how the greatest result in discipleship programs is not the people who attend the program, but the people who run the program as volunteers, because they're actually practicing self-giving love. They're actually practicing serving other people. That's where you see the most growth. And if you've ever led a Bible study, you'll know how this is true. You go to a Bible study and it's great. You lead a Bible study, you learn so much more. It shapes our discipleship programs. Agape love is the linchpin that holds all of Christianity and church life together. And yet we neglect it in Christian circles. Without it, the wheels fall off. With it, churches soar. And so I want you, ask God to teach you what is agape love about and to fill you with agape love. That's one of those prayers where if you're asking God, teach me how to love other people, that you're saying, teach me to align my heart with the heart of Jesus. That's one of those prayers God is happy to answer. It might be hard. It will be costly. Loving other people costs. But when you say, teach me how to be loving, teach me to have a heart full of agape love, what you're asking is, fill me with your spirit. Fill me with your spirit is a dangerous prayer to pray, but it's a prayer God loves to answer. And so pray to be rooted and established in agape love. Ask God to let you see people with his eyes. Oh, that's another dangerous prayer. I'm a cynic. People don't realize that. I'm like highly idealistic, but I'm so realistic about people not being able to get there that I'm a cynic. Cynical pastor. Interesting. But I'll tell you, every now and again, there have been periods in my life where I have faithfully, genuinely prayed, God, help me to see people with your eyes, and it breaks my heart. Those are some of the best periods of my life, in terms of seeing people with the eyes of Jesus. It changes how you treat people. It changes what you think of people. It changes your judgment of people. Right? For cynics, you know. This is a prayer God would love to answer in your life. Let God work in you to see people with his eyes through a lens of agape love, and watch how your character changes. This is the heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Bow with me, please. Father in heaven, I confess that I am a hard-hearted person. I confess that often my motives are mixed and impure, and I do so many things that are not out of a desire to help other people and for their well-being and their spiritual well-being. Father, I know many of us are in that same boat. Father, I pray for our church that you would teach us what love is, teach us how to love, teach us how to see people with your eyes, because we want our hearts as individuals and our heart as a congregation to be aligned with Jesus. We want your spirit to fill us, Father. It's scary and it's costly, and but it's the brave thing to ask for, and so we humbly ask that you would fill us with your spirit, that your love would abound in us. Not sentimentality, not fuzzy love, but the hard love that's costly and yet is so rewarding. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, that we would be shining examples of your children. In Jesus' name, amen.